paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour.
Thank you, Julian, very much. Well, may I welcome you very warmly, especially if you're here for the first time with us this afternoon. May I encourage you to stay. Afterwards, we have sandwiches over there and soup over here. You'd be very welcome to stay for lunch with us. Now, shall we pray before we study God's word together, just as we sit? The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your word, that it is trustworthy, true, and we come to you as simple people, not having great spiritual understanding. We pray that you would make us wise through your word. Correct our thinking, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, if you've joined us for the first time today, let me say that we are running a series entitled Jesus Christ, the Millennium Figure. You'll find there's some very dashing purple invitation cards, which I would encourage you to take back to your offices. You can't miss them. Invite others to join us, or down in Fleet Street. The difference is that it's pink. I'm not quite sure why, but do take those away too if you'd like to invite people. And the reason for the series is that of all the surveys of the last two millennia that we've seen so far, the majority seem to chart the history of the church and of Christianity, but so far not one seems to have dealt with the figure, the person at the center of it all, Jesus Christ. So this series is seeking to give a right and a correct focus for our attention. And it's also serving as something of a training course, because I believe Matthew 8 and 9 were designed as a training course for the apostles before Jesus sent them out to the lost sheep of Israel. So I'm going to be using it as something, a training course, in preventing us from having our attention diverted by the nostalgic history lessons, and equipping us to be on the ball with regard to the one individual who stands right at the turning point of human history. Well, I wonder if you've planned already what you're going to be doing on New Year's Eve this year, and if so, what the focus of your evening will be. You may have heard about the suburban survivalists. Apparently, 50 suburban middle-class families in Dallas have recently bought 80,000 pounds of wheat, soya beans, and rice in preparation for the havoc that's going to be wreaked by the millennium bug. But it may be that you, on the 31st of December, will be found in deep in a garden dugout with your family huddled around you under a space blanket, cautiously nibbling dried apricots. In which case, your focus will be on the present primarily and on survival. But I suspect for the majority of us, there will be at least some focus on the past. It'll be frightfully depressing because we'll drag through 2,000 years of human history and find that in spite of all the so-called progress, we are as good at inflicting personal misery on one another as we were 2,000 years ago. And therefore, for those of us who are doing that, the focus will be on the past. For those foci, the past and the present, make the key verse of our passage today all the more striking. Because in verse 11 we find that the millennium figure, Jesus Christ, has a focus not on the past, not on the present, but on the future. Just have a look at it with me, will you, on page 972, Matthew 8, 11. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the key to understanding the verse lies in the feast mentioned there in verse 11. And Jesus' Jewish audience would immediately have understood that he's talking about the great future feast that God has prepared for his king and his people in heaven. Just from our verse, actually, if you look down at it, you can see that it must be talking about the future because he says Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will be there. When Jesus speaks, they've been dead for several thousand years and they haven't been seen recently. So he must be talking about the future feast in heaven. And therefore it's worth turning back to Isaiah 25. And I think Isaiah 25 gives us one of the most succinct descriptions of God's, what's called God's messianic feast. Isaiah 25 verse 6. You'll see that the host is God. It's page 708. Page 708. Isaiah 25. The host is God himself. The nature of the feast is limitless and endless abundance. And the guests of the feast, you'll see in verse 9. So on this mountain, verse 6, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of the people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The host is God. The Lord Almighty will prepare, verse 6. And when God holds a party, he does it in style, verse 6. Aged wines, the best of meats and the finest of wines, like one of those city lunches we hear about from years gone by, but better, because it lasts forever. Because verse 7, it's limitless and endless abundance. You see verse 7, this picture of the shroud and the sheet that covers all nations. Isaiah is gloriously graphic as he speaks about shaking out a sheet to cover all nations. But the sheet that covers all nations is the sheet of death and decay. And verse 7 and 8, at the time of this feast, God will swallow up death forever. He will destroy the shroud, the sheet of death and decay. There will be no more weeping. He'll wipe away the tears. He'll remove the disgrace. So it will go on forever, this feast of abundance and limitless, endless abundance. Who will be there? Verse 9. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. The host is God. The nature is limitless and endless abundance. The guest list is there in verse 9, those who trusted. So that then gives us the background to verse 11 of Matthew chapter 8. Come back, if you would, to Matthew 8, verse 11. Because it's this idea of the great banquet thrown for God's king that Jesus is speaking about. The great future of the kingdom. And I hope you see, therefore, that his focus, the focus of the millennium figure, is future. Which is strange, because he's just about to heal the centurion's servant in verse 13, and we might therefore expect him to ask us to look here and now for this endless abundance, this peace, this prosperity, this end of tears. You see, he comes, he heals the centurion's servant at a distance with a word. You expect that it's arrived already, this great messianic banquet. And yet he seems to then point to the future and a day when it will come. I attended a breakfast in the city the other day where the man speaking talked about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and spoke of peace and prosperity that Jesus came to bring. And he suggested, at least by implication, that Jesus' purpose in coming was to bring physical peace and prosperity here and now in the city. It was a great message for the city, actually. There were lots of city people there. It was couched in terms of Jesus, the millennium figure, and the suggestion was that if only we adopt Jesus' way of life now, then we shall restore peace to our world, and the city, healthy and wealthy, will be at the heart of the world economy in the 21st century. Good stuff. Sort of thing we would love. It'll fill all those offices all around us. But Jesus doesn't promise it. Because when we come back to the millennium figure himself, we find that he is focused on the future, not on the present. And it's the future messianic banquet in heaven that will be the place of prosperity and peace. Riches, wealth, provision, security, all when the shroud of death has been done away with and destroyed as his king cleanses. Trouble is, once people start misrepresenting Jesus like that, it actually presents enormous obstacles to belief, doesn't it? Because false expectations are raised. Jesus never promised it, so it doesn't happen. And then people think that Jesus is a failure. And so they don't believe. Now, the millennium figure has a future focus. He looks to the great future of the kingdom when he cleanses his creation and the messianic feast begins. But that brings us to our next two points, both of which flow out of the first, the great future of the kingdom. You see, if God really has prepared a great future for his people, then obviously the next question is very simple, isn't it? Who will be there? Who's going to be at this great future kingdom? Who's on the guest list? And indeed, who isn't? Is it possible to know? Is it possible to sort of see the seating plan already so we'll know whether we're going to be in or out? And that brings us to the second point, the great faith of the centurion, and the third point, the great failure of the subjects, the great faith of the centurion. Well, there are three people on the guest list who shouldn't surprise us in verse 11, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the great heroes of the Old Testament. It's no shock to find them there. But Jesus is astonished not by those three great heroes. He's astonished by the centurion. Do you know, verse 10 is almost unique in the New Testament. I think there's one other verse which speaks of Jesus being astonished by something we do. All the other verses where astonishment is mentioned are obviously us being astonished at what Jesus does, calming the storm, casting out the demon, the many miracles that he does, his teaching at the end of chapter 7. They were astonished, amazed. But there is one thing which astonishes Jesus, verse 10. When Jesus heard the centurion speaking, he was astonished. And he said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And verse 11 tells us that there are many others like the centurion who are going to have this kind of faith, the same kind of faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore who will be included in the banquet. Do you see why our focus should be on the future when it comes to New Year's Eve? Because Jesus, the millennium figure, has his focus on the future, and he seems to be asking us to consider whether our future is safe in his hands. Will we be there? Will we be amongst the many? And the deciding factor isn't whether or not we have the right religious pedigree. The centurion didn't. He was a Roman centurion. The deciding factor is not whether we have the right religious family tree. The thing that counts the centurion in isn't that he knew the right people or that he went through the right religious rituals. That's the amazing thing. He isn't part of the Jewish hierarchy. He's a complete outsider. He's an army man. Wouldn't expect to find him there at the feast. The thing that counts him in, though, is his great faith that shows that he has responded rightly to God's king. So what I want us to do now is to look at the great faith of the centurion, and I want us to see that contrary to popular understanding, his faith is categorically not something that he has drummed up within himself by closing his eyes and forcing himself to believe an impossible thing. Nor is it something that has involved him abandoning all reason and all logic and forcing himself to take a blind leap in the dark. Do you have friends who ever say to you, I wish I could have your faith? As if faith were something that comes from inside of us, something that one person has and another doesn't, or something that we work up in our heads through gritting our teeth and suspending belief. Do you have friends who say that sort of thing to you? Come across Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. The Queen of Hearts says that now I'll give you something to believe. I'm just 101, 5 months and a day. I can't believe that, said Alice. Can't you, the Queen said in a rather pitying tone. Try again, draw a long breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Oh, there goes the shawl again. Now you see, some people treat faith like that. They assume that faith is really a work of ours. That to believe in God, we have to abandon rational thought, and that once we've done that work of suspending all rational faculties, then God rewards us for what we have done by giving us a place in the feast. But the faith of the centurion is 100% categorically opposite to an illogical blind leap based on an effort of mine. In fact, he admits it in verse 5. Verse 8 it is, that there's nothing within him. Let's read 5 to 8, shall we? When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. There's nothing he could do. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said, I will go and heal him. The centurion replies, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. See, the centurion is not looking within himself, trying to work up some irrational belief. He recognizes that within himself all is inadequate. So he looks outside of himself to the objective reality and truth of Jesus Christ, who he has come to realize is able to help. And verse 9 gives us the logical, rational thought pattern that he's gone through. He uses reason, he doesn't abandon it. He adds up logic, he doesn't defy it. Verse 9. For, here's his reason, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So do you see, the centurion has obviously seen Jesus in action, and he is now so convinced of Jesus' authority that he is convinced that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. And he explains his reasoning for thinking that. I don't know if you know anything about the authority structures in the Roman army. Apparently, all authority was vested in the Roman emperor and delegated down through the military hierarchy. And because the centurion was part of that hierarchy, obviously when he spoke, he was speaking with all the authority of the Roman emperor. So to defy the centurion was to defy Caesar. When he commanded a foot soldier to jump, the foot soldier did exactly that, because he spoke with the authority of the emperor. But he has realized, as he's seen Jesus Christ in operation, and he gives his reason, he's seen him in operation, he has realized that Jesus Christ speaks and works with all the authority of God himself. It's not something that he's just dreamed up within himself. He realizes there's nothing within himself. He needs help. He doesn't deserve anything. His faith has come from looking at the facts that Jesus has revealed, examining Christ, thinking about Christ, realizing that what Jesus has revealed about himself is true, that he is God's king, and bowing to his rule. Now that is the nature of genuine biblical faith. Not something that I drum up inside myself, something that comes as I look at the object of faith, Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself. Well now, let's get back to our main theme. I don't know if you've looked recently at any of the magazines with reports on great celebrity events. You've come across Hello or... Nobody ever admits to it, do they, if they've even picked it up anywhere. It's a bit of a bad thing to have done. Or The Mail on Sunday has it too. Is it Sunday, imaginatively named magazine, Sunday, in The Mail on Sunday? But you know the kind of thing, photographs of who was there, reports of what they were wearing, or more likely not, what they were eating or whatever. Verse 11, it seems, gives us a preview of those who will be at the great eternal feast for God's King. God is the host. The feast will be one of limitless, endless abundance. Who will be there? Well, the list is enormously surprising. Many will come from east and west and take their places at the feast. See, Jesus has brought in a whole new era. People are going to come from all over the world. The least likely of all will be there. Men like this Roman centurion with none of the privileges of the Jewish race, but who recognized what God had revealed about his son. And in spite of all his human power, wealth, authority and status, came and asked for help. Now, I've got no idea where people in a gathering like this, where every individual is coming from in terms of Christian understanding and background. But do you see what the verses are telling us? It may be that you have no Christian background at all. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself to be in the least bit religious. Maybe you just come in out of the drizzle this afternoon and have been completely surprised at what you found going on. Churches are supposed to be empty and decaying. What's all this going on in here? These verses are telling us that you could be at the feast of God's King. You could find, as you go in through the great banquet hall, you could find that there is your place name. laid up alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in God's endless, limitless feast of abundance. It could be you. Membership doesn't require you to close your eyes, abandon all reason, and force yourself to believe six impossible things before breakfast. Quite the opposite. It requires you to do what the centurion has done. To face the facts, to open your eyes. Here is a man of enormous power and influence, of great status. He stops, he thinks about himself. He is forced to think about himself, isn't he? He realizes that there's nothing that he can do. He looks to Jesus. He sees God's King, immense authority and power, and he turns to him and acknowledges his rule and his power. Yeah, it'd be worth it, wouldn't it, asking yourself as you go back to the office, just who do I think Jesus is? He healed the leper, he heals the man's servant with a word, he calms the storm. Everyone who sees him is amazed by him. You too could have faith like this, if you will open your eyes and look at the King. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their place. Well, now this is also to the Christian person an enormous challenge and encouragement, because these verses are training the apostles before they go out to the lost sheep of Israel. That's the purpose of it. They're sent out then at the end of the gospel to the nations to proclaim Jesus as God's King. And they seem to suggest that we will be astonished by the many who will respond to God's King. That even this centurion, the least likely of all, perhaps, the one who you wouldn't expect to be included, is included because he recognizes Jesus as God's King. And so they are an encouragement to us to go out and to labor, explaining and proclaiming the King. Well, now, as we finish, we would be wrong not to mention verse 12 and to spend a bit of time on that. The great future of the kingdom, the great faith of the centurion, finally the great failure of the subject. You see, many who thought they ought to be included will not be. See, verse 12 is also telling us about the people who are going to be there. The subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside and into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we can only assume, can't we, that they will be thrown outside because of their refusal to act as the centurion has done. That's the linchpin on which the whole passage hangs. That's the linchpin on which the whole future of every man or woman hangs. It's the deciding factor as to whether we have a future with the King at his feast. You see, we shouldn't be worrying about the millennium bug on December the 31st or stockpiling beans or cashew nuts in our suburban dugouts. There is a far more pressing question, according to Jesus. As we look back at the past, the figure of the millennium asks us in the present whether we are ready for his future. And these religious subjects obviously weren't. They didn't recognize the King. They refused to recognize the King. And therefore they are not included in the King's banquet. And the result is weeping, gnashing of teeth, deep, deep remorse, regret, anguish. See, there's no secret invitation to the select inner circle. It's an invitation that goes out to all. But these religious subjects obviously refused to bow to the King, refused to acknowledge the King, just went on their way without thinking about the King. They could be found in the temple, in the synagogue, in the religious establishment. They might have claimed to be decent citizens, fulfilling the New Labour Good Citizenship diploma. They might have been high city dignitaries. They might have been simple city workers who never did anybody any harm. But they never bowed to God's King. And so when they get to the gates of the feast, they find that their name is not included on the seating plan. And there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for refocusing our thinking. We thank you for this great future of the kingdom, awaiting all who trust you, all who bow to the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this model, this great faith of the centurion. Praise you for him. We pray that you would enable us to be among the many as we recognize God's King and bow before him. And we pray that you would help us as we seek to proclaim Jesus as God's King. Please enable us here in the city. We pray that there will be many from our firms and our workplaces who are included amongst those at your great banquet. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.